From page 29, the historical accuracy of the Bible. This, of course, could occupy our attention for a whole year because it goes in the whole realm of archaeology, confirming the historical accuracy. One old saint was asked to pay $2 for a seat to hear Bob Ingersoll coming to town to speak on his famous speech, I have it in the house there, on the mistakes of Moses. I wouldn't give 2 cents to hear it. This old saint says, I wouldn't give 2 cents to hear Ingersoll on the mistakes of Moses, but I'd give $1,000 to hear Moses on the mistakes of Bob Ingersoll. I would too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to have a tape recording, if nothing else, of one of the sermons of Jesus? Or of Paul and the place itself? Time and all the rest. In the historical accuracy of the Bible, the whole Bible, in fact, is a history. I like what some people do in hyphenating it. They say the Bible is his story. Jesus' story. For he said, in the volume of the book, it is written to me. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he's found them in all the scriptures. Get that. Things concerning himself. The whole Bible is, in one form or another, a revelation of Jesus Christ. His, not only his ancestry, but all the types, both human and of the temple and the tabernacle. But the whole Bible is history of his dealings with individuals, families, tribes, nations. All the neo-Orthodox, now neo-evangelicals, both mean the same thing. The word neo, according to Webster, is a prefix that means new, latest, recent, or young. So, neo-Orthodoxy is a brand new Orthodoxy. And it's just as bad as the new evangelicalism. Remember, new evangelicalism means a new gospel. For it comes from the word euangelios, which is gospel, good news. And Paul said, if any man or an angel from heaven come bringing any other gospel not preached unto you, let him be accursed. And the new evangelicals are bringing a brand new gospel. And they have problems. Like Bernard Graham with his neo-orthodoxy and criticizing fundamentalism all the way through with a sneer. Do you know what fundamentalism means? It means basic doctrines, basic truths. And it means the faith once delivered unto the saints, really. You can't change it. I get so sick of hearing them talking about a gospel of relevancy. He preaches a relevant message for our day. That means he's clipped all the corners off from it, clipped out a few leaves, and he's changed it around to accommodate the modern sensitive ears. He's what Paul called ear ticklers. Well, he didn't put it in those words, but he said they have itching ears. If they have itching ears or an itch for novelty, as one modern translation puts it, it's not exactly a good translation, but it's a good idea. They heap to themselves teachers because they're itch for novelty. They do not want heart touchers, they want ear ticklers. Neo-Orthodoxy. Remember the doxa means opinion, neo means a brand new opinion. They say the story of creation, because it disagrees with their thought on evolution, is only fiction. Read Bernard Ramm on Adam and Eve. You see, you can't believe him on anything else then. Well, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, literally. So did Paul. All through the Bible. No one can read the Gospels and what Jesus has to say about the Scriptures and not believe that it's literal history. It's not poetic license. It's not borrowed from heathen sources and pick out what you want and leave what's rest. It is not, in other words, what is taking hold today in the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not inerrant. It's not infallible. And immediately you destroy its authenticity, its authority also. No one can honestly read the New Testament without realizing every writer in the New Testament had the highest regard in the universe for the Old Testament. And the Apostle Peter even calls Paul's writing Scripture. And he said, our brother Paul has written many things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unlearned rest to their own destruction, which they do the rest of the Scriptures. In which he said, our brother Paul has written many things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unlearned rest to their own destruction. Call them Scripture. If you look all through the Bible where the word Scriptures occur, graphe, it always has to do with the Word of God, as the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. Now, while the Bible was not written for history, a treatise on history, yet it contains more real history than any other book in the world, past, present, or future. And more of it is being authenticated by archaeology, which is another study altogether. By the way, buy good archaeology books written by saved people. Be sure. Don't expect some child of the devil to honor the Scriptures and its inspiration. Almost all of them will give you that multiple authorship of the books of the Bible of the higher critics. The higher critics are absolutely diametrically opposed to the inspiration of the Bible and the authenticity of the Bible, that it was written as it says it was written, by inspiration, and by whom it says it was written, and of whom it says it was written. Don't equate it. So you can safely say, I'll accept that, but I won't accept the other. But because the Bible is not written for history, therefore many say it doesn't make any difference whether it's historically accurate or not. And we'll see, they say the same thing about science. They say, only receive the spiritual lessons out of it and don't worry about the historical accuracy. They say, we know that so-and-so never lived and creation wasn't like that at all. The body of a man and a woman accidentally at the same time came up from a polywog to Adam and Eve. And then God breathed. These are the theistic evolutionists, which is a misnomer. You remember we said, and I heard this the first time from, I think, Dr. Kellogg, a theistic evolution is like a guinea pig. It's neither a guinea or a pig. Theistic evolution, neither theistic or is it evolution. Neither one is true. They say historically in the Old Testament their gods were gods of lust and hate. Even Jehovah was a wrong kind of a god. In fact, Bishop O'Connell of the Methodist Church, before he died and found out better, called God, the God of the Israelites, a dirty old bully. That sounds like the unpardonable sin, doesn't it? And of course, now he knows better. They say as the Israelites worship a god of the heathen, they became like him, or contrary to Romans 1. That's not the way it happened at all. They did not start with a pure, with a degraded idea of God, and then finally evolved into a little better God as they went along until finally Jesus came. They started with a pure religion, as Romans 1 shows, and the book of Genesis. And then they fell. Then they began to accumulate from the heathen around them their false religion, and God condemns them for it, and finally casts them out of the land for it. It is true that the more people worship a degrading God, the more like that God they become. Until they are like the Buddhists in India who have a burglar God. And before they go out to burglarize, they pray to this God to bless their forays during the night. And if he doesn't, they come back and start beating on the Buddha. They take their prayers for robbing and put it on paper and then spit on it and paste it on the old boy all around on that rascal. Their God. But if he doesn't bless them that night, in other words, if they get caught when they get out of jail, over there they used to cut their hands off, they'd come back and abuse the God. The Bible alone exalts man, giving him an origin befitting his position and elevating him above the brute. Now, I like the illustration they told us, and I found it in the book of truth since then. Top of page 30. If you leave a hole large enough to let the cat in, mama cat, all the little kittens would come in too. And also they did at the same time the old Chinese proverb, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. A lot of people seem to think you can deny the inspiration of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, but then you say whatever you want to say. That's what the Baptist Church is doing now. Southern Baptists. There are six seminaries and that squabble over inerrancy, starting over in San Francisco 3 years ago, I guess it was, or four. Then last year in Atlanta, they tried to put this new neo-evangelical in as president. But thank God Adrian Rogers got the job. But he just barely did. If you let the mama cat, if you got a hole in your faith big enough for that big old mama cat to come in with all of her error and fleas and all the rest, all her kittens could come in too. If I didn't believe that this were actually God's word and an error, that's given in the original. I must put that in. But in all translations, there is effort to get as accurate as you can to the original. I wouldn't be teaching. It'd be foolishness. Especially for the big salary I get. If you can't rely upon the historical accounts of the Bible, how can you be sure of its spiritual lessons? God could not build a spiritual truth upon a historical lie. Does God know history? Infinitely. And if a man writes as no man, no scripture ever came, Peter said, by the will of man. But holy men of God wrote as they were being miraculously carried along as by a mighty rushing wind. Always in that Greek word of the Holy Ghost. You'll have the same thing to say about the science of the Bible. Why does the Bible have such science in it that far exceeds anything of the day? Because it's written by inspiration. God kept them infallible while they wrote. And since I won't be teaching bibliology, let me say this. as we use a long illustration back there for that. In this infallibility, if you deny its historicity as well as its scientific presentation, you automatically padlock the scriptures to your own heart. God says in the Old Testament that His word is forever settled in heaven. Will God hold lightly a person who makes him teach a lie and call God a liar in the scriptures? If you, as we say in your notes, if you deny the historicity, what happens to the authority of the scriptures? And if you're to determine what is right and what is wrong in the scriptures, is the scripture a critic of you, or are you a critic of the scriptures? Where's the authority? This is what I'm getting at. Now, the enemies of the Bible know this. If the Bible is full of errors, historical lies, fiction, untrustworthy in its history, then it's proven to be only a work of faulty man. Therefore, the word only comes as advice, not authority. There's no authority there. But if it is what it claims to be, several thousand times the very word of God, then its authority is binding, not just advice. Here's the battleground. A message from God given by divine inspiration would certainly be accurate, historically and scientifically, and spiritually. I'm not going to give a whole lot on this, but I want to give a little bit. I'll cut off very soon on it. Let's see the indictment of the critics and of a lot of the modernistic writers. They used to be called modernists. Now they have all kinds of other nicer names for them. Bruce Barton was a very prolific writer back in the 30s and 40s. I have several of his books. But here you'll find the attitude, and I want to quote it, of the haters of the Bible, enemies of the Bible, as they're unmasked. He wrote several books in particular on Nobody Knows. The Book That Nobody Knows, the God That Nobody Knows, the Christ That Nobody Knows. He had about seven or eight of them. And I read, I don't have, but I think four or five of them. And in each one, I put on the front, especially Bruce Barton. As in the book that nobody knows, especially Bruce Barton. Barton, he doesn't know it at all. Now notice how he treats Daniel and Esther. This is in your notes. He says they are splendid pieces of propaganda. Remember, that's the old meaning of propaganda. That is to tell a lie to sway somebody's opinion. He said, written to lift the spirits of the Jews in captivity. And he further says, if this be true, it does not detract from our pleasure in reading these two books, or from the value of the purpose for which they were written. You hear a bigger lie than that? If I knew that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel, and Esther wasn't written by Esther, and neither one of them are mean what they say, and that they never lived, and that they weren't written for any spiritual truth, they were written to try to get people to get happy while they're being whopped on the head, special propaganda to lift the waning spirits of the Jews in captivity. But don't look for any truth. Canon Farrar says the same thing in his Book of Daniel, page 4. Quotation marks. The results of finding that Daniel did not write it and is only religious fiction is in no way derogatory to the preciousness of this Old Testament apocalypse. Always wonder when I read a thing like that, I want to say, well, bless his crooked, pointed little head. It does make a lot of difference. He goes on to say, Daniel was a holy and gifted Jew. In other words, he was a holy liar. Since the guy who wrote it was a plagiarist and signed Daniel's name to it, since Daniel didn't write it according to canon law, he's a lying cheat. But it shows you what these old boys think of the book. They hate it. Daniel in the critics' den, remember, buy it from Sir Robert Anderson. And he deals with these critics a lot in what they say. Then he goes on to say, on page 245, Bruce Barton, in the book that nobody knows, I guess that's the end of the quotation. But see the subtlety of Satan's kids. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount set his seal on Daniel, both that he was a prophet and he was the author. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet staying in the holy place, then flee to the mountains. And there should be a time of trouble since there never was. Who wrote the book of Daniel? According to Jesus, Daniel the prophet. Not Daniel the forger, Daniel the liar, Daniel the prophet. Well, let's see how Bruce Barton got this monstrous, important conclusion. He must have infallible evidence to throw Daniel out in the rubbish heap on page 86 of the book that nobody knows. Quotation marks. These two are heroic figures, Daniel and Esther, and it's sad indeed to be told that science, notice in the question mark, I put question mark in parentheses right after that. Science. What science? Not archaeology. You shall see. What science did Bruce Barton have an inner access to that nobody else has had? In digging around among the ruins of these faraway times, have been unable to find a trace of the prime minister named Daniel or a queen called Esther. He concludes from this weighty evidence that we are forced reluctantly to conclude that these two books were splendid pieces of Jewish propaganda. Now, isn't that splendid reasoning? By that line of reasoning, I could prove that there never was such a thing as a Declaration of Independence, or Emancipation, I should say, for the slaves, since it was destroyed in the Chicago Fire. The Great Chicago Fire destroyed the original Declaration of Independence. Of course, we had copies all over the world, but we didn't have the autograph, we didn't have the original. Absence of evidence is never accepted in a court of law against positive evidence. Because I cannot produce a lock of hair from Alexander the Great's head is no indication that he never lived. Courts always throw this kind of negative evidence out. Washington Gladden admits that the inscriptions found and on the stones around ancient Nineveh prove many points in the biblical account. Then he said there were found a few against the Bible. He didn't even name those, by the way. But he said there were many that proves it, but there were a few that disproves it. So what does he choose? The few against the many. There's his preference. And I have it read after an archaeologist worth his salt. It says there is one particle of evidence against the city of Nineveh or the book of Jonah that it was a prosperous city. Later digs have found that it was a tremendous city. Everything that the book of Jonah declares it to be, of a 3 days journey around it. Professor Ira M. Price of the University of Chicago, and that's not a hotbed of fundamentalism there, and Rawlinson and many more of the archaeologists do not agree with Gladden. Price said not one archaeological finding is against the historical accuracy of the Bible. Price wrote right on up, I think, into the starting of this century. I believe you can find probably him in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Webster has a whole lot of these fellows. I can get the dates for their lives in exhaustive Webster's dictionary. Ira M. Price, I-R-A, capital M, and then Price, P-R-I-C-E. Harry Rimmer, now with the Lord, wrote two excellent books that you should buy if you could find them. Dead Men Tell Tales is one, and Stones Are Crying Out in the other. And that Stones Crying Out is very excellent to show God seemingly kept the whole science of archaeology until this century, or just before this century. It is the last 100 years. Look at even discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll have more to say about them. In the cave of Qumran. These are the voice from the grave. The very books most attacked and ridiculed as erroneous have been the very ones most confirmed by archaeology, like Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is the Bible historically inaccurate? Or is it accurate? The spate of archaeology more and more confirms the Bible. When we say more accurately, the Bible more and more confirms archaeology, because archaeology is not infallible. I believe the Word of God is. Higher criticism for a long time said the Hittites of the Old Testament were fictitious. I like this one very much. Well, because of its recent corroboration. It was one of the things at the Tübingen school in Germany and the higher critics used very often to blatantly deny that the Bible was historically accurate. They said, look, the Hittites are mentioned so often in the Bible, and yet we can't find any trace of the Hittites. They never lived. It's an invention. Somebody dreamed up the Hittites. Well, the Hittites, we shall see, are mentioned in the Bible a great number of times. And for a long time, the lack of evidence was a sore spot, since we could find no evidence in secular history of them. Yet notice it's mentioned 33 different times in the Bible, in 7 different books. And always as a mighty nation, or a number of mighty nations, in the Hittites. For a long time, notice top of page 32, I want this to be in your notes, Urquhart wrote a couple volumes on the wonders of prophecy that I think a great deal of. I have another one on archaeology, but it has a lot of other stuff mixed into it. 12 volumes of his. He's an excellent writer. He wrote in the last century. This hall in the British Museum was called the Hall of Stones. Most of them were the same type, evidently of one people. No one could decipher them. In a strange language, they hadn't been able to break down. But finally, they broke down the code. Guess what that hall is called? The Hall of the Hittites. One after another, the crickets, as one man called them, the higher crickets, not critics, but crickets, they chirp in the night, usually in unison, and have a strange voice. And they actually do it by rubbing their hind legs together, they say, or else on the washboard of their ribs. I don't know which is true. We'll have more to say about them probably in science. Character never lived. Out comes a stone, an inscription, with the individual's name and address and telephone number, if he had one. They would say, such and such a city like Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, they had a lot of fun with Ur. And yet the Bible says much about Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham came from that place. They say it never existed. Now we know a lot about Ur of the Chaldees. Many were the jokes about the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Professor Ira M. Price again says, inscriptions on the monuments have recently discovered verify the accuracy of more than 30 of the names in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, indicating both places and peoples. And remember, they said not a one contradicts. I want to get this one in if we don't get through with your notes. On Sodom and Gomorrah. People have laughed at Sodom and Gomorrah for a long time. I cut this article out of News from Israel, April 1981. You'll find it in most all modern archaeology books. But this one is written to Israel and from an Israelite standpoint by an Israelite, a saved Israelite. This News from Israel is written by, I forget which, Hebrew society. If anybody knows, let me know and I'll put it down here. The article says more than 3 million bits of pottery, over 20,000 burial places, large walls and great towers testify to the former existence of Sodom and Gomorrah. Already in 1924, the archaeologists W.F. Albright, M.G. Kyle, and A. Malon noticed the remnants of these destroyed cities, probably dating from the Bronze Time. Then during the 60s, the Jerusalem markets were suddenly flooded with rare antique pottery. Archaeologist W. Lapp went to investigate and discovered that Bedouins were secretly digging these finds on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. Shortly after he was killed in an accident, that's W. Lapp, in 1975, the investigation was picked up by archaeologist W. E. Rass of Valparaiso University of Indiana, and R.T. Schaub, S-C-H-A-U-B, of the Indiana University of Pennsylvania, who quickly established that this pottery was dated back 3100 B.C. 6 to 12 feet deep layers of mud and ashes. What's that word, ashes? Fire and brimstone burned the place. It had to be removed, indicating this region was destroyed by fire, approximately 2450 to 2350 B.C. Later it was clearly established that Sodom, or Bab Edra, located about 10 kilometers from Gomorrah, included an additional three cities, such as, and these are the ones in the Bible, Zorah and the other cities, Genesis 14:2. And they were situated in extremely fertile ground. When you read Genesis, when Abraham said to his nephew Lot, "You pick what you want," he lifted up his eyes toward Sodom. And it was a well-watered plain. He didn't that now. When they start digging it, they find that the only thing they lack is water. It doesn't rain there. Period. And the places where they used to have brooks flowing through the land are all dried out. A great catastrophe overthrew it by fire. He said the city of Sodom was the largest of the cities, about 12 square miles. Surrounded by large walls measuring 10 to 25 feet through. They said that the most exciting find seems to be the gigantic cemetery which existed before 3100 B.C. And it was the burial center for Moab and Edom as well as Gomorrah. An estimated 500,000 bodies in the cemetery. Many of the graves are still unopened today. Valuable jewelry, idol figures, pottery vessels, grain. And the men were men of great stature, 6 feet, 6 inches tall. And he goes on, but today it is the most hopeless, deadly part of the entire world. We have found the salt pits, all the other things that mark it as being destroyed by fire and brimstone. They said it didn't exist. Historically, the Bible was wrong about Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, the Bible mentions it in 19 books and 64 times in the Bible. And most of the time, as an object lesson of moral depravity and God's righteous judgment and the surety of it. Even in the last book of the Bible, God calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 11, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where the two witnesses shall lie as they were slain in the city toward the end of the great tribulation period. No wonder Jesus himself said, "I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this city at Capernaum, where his mighty works were done." Did Jesus believe that Sodom was an original city? Did the Bible teach it? Now they're having to revise their historical books. If they'd have built their history upon the Old Testament, they could have saved themselves a lot of paper and ink.
What do the liberal teachers and professors have to say when archaeology goes wrong like that?
They head for another board. But the boards are running out. That's what I like. Archaeology is, like today, is still going. The graduate of our school, I think a whole lot of him, and his wife's a graduate of our school, John Davis. He's written some very excellent books. He's now become a Hebrew scholar. But he also has done archaeological work in Palestine for about 10 to 15 years. Very interested in it. He loves it to death. He would spend practically all of his summer when school was out. He was vice president for a long time of Grace Theological Seminary. Now he's president of Grace Theological Seminary. So you see, even a graduate of Trinity College can become president of a college. As John Courts became president of this one. But I've talked to John Davis a little bit. I've got two or three of his books. It just blew my mind as he talked about the archaeological finds. And the funny part about it is, like Price says, they haven't found one that disproves the historicity of the Bible. Now that is utterly amazing. We shall see the same thing in the science. I wish we had time to give a whole chapter of the flood. We'll have a little bit to say in science of the Bible, but a worldwide flood. All the new evangelicals, like Graham, want to make it a little local freshet in a valley in the Near East, near Mount Ararat. Not a worldwide one. They say that's scientifically impossible. It ignores the canopy. It ignores the fact that the great fountains of the deep were broken up. It ignores the fact that even now, if all the ice at the North and South Pole were melted, it would bring the ocean up several hundred feet from where it is now. There are two excellent books on the flood. One's written by a Seventh-day Adventist, George McCready Price. I've been looking for it in a second-hand store. I want it. The New Geology. It's criticized a lot by the new evangelicals. It's criticized a lot by a lot of archaeologists. But George McCready Price has not been answered on the arguments he gives. He's a whole lot like Vilaskovsky. I'll spell that for you if I spell it right here. It's V-E-L. You can get these in paperback now, which is very good. And I wish you'd get Earth's In Upheaval. It's the best that he wrote. That's the first one I bought. I'll spell his name in just a second. It was Earth's In Upheaval. Now, the other one, he gives a lot of his false ideas of the flood and all the past floods and all the past upheavals were caused by visitation of asteroids and planetoids and invasions of other bodies hitting the Earth and causing the great catastrophes upon the Earth. Now, his catastrophism has never been denied and never been refuted by all the enemies of catastrophism, uniformitarianists. Of evolution. He shows that this earth has suffered two or three great cataclysms in times gone by and two great floods, which even Henry Morris has to admit. There have been two worldwide floods in the days gone by. One was in Genesis 1, 2, first chapter and the second verse. The other was in the sixth chapter, 7 and 8 of Genesis. Two great floods. Now, Vilaskovsky is F-V-E-L-I-K. I'm pretty sure he was a Polak, if I remember rightly. Or a Russian. V-E-L-I-K-O-R-S-K-Y. Vilaskovsky. Vilaskovsky. V-E-L-I-K-O-V-S-K-Y. And his first name is Emmanuel. He's an unbelieving Jew. But his Earth's In Upheaval I like very much. It's documented. He all around the world he's found the evidences of a worldwide flood. That's what he's doing. He doesn't believe in the Genesis flood, even though it's in his Bible as a Jew. But he believes that it was caused by this invasion from space, not by men, but by great planetary bodies, which shook this planet from pole to pole and changed the topography of the Earth. But he's one of the ones that explored around the Earth. He actually gives the illustration in the book of the seashells found on the top of the Pyrenees and several of the other chains in Spain. All the disbelievers of the flood tried to make that the seashells up there carried there by the what do you call those who invaded Palestine from the north to liberate it? Skipping my mind right now. There's a name for them. The Crusaders is what they were. Under the British Catholic kings to liberate Palestine. They said they carried the shells up there and they got too heavy for them. But after they got to the top of the mountain and threw them out. All kinds of fish and animals are mixed together in caves high in the mountain. Did they carry those on the back of the elephants too up there and throw them in the caves? It's rich. I love to read it just for enjoyment and praise God as I read the thing.
Sir, I hear a lot about these theories about huge planetary bodies passing through the cosmos.
Almost all.
Is there any evidence?
Only those, like that one in Siberia. There was a great, some kind of a planet, not a planetoid, but some kind of a, one of those small, I say small, I'm doing like this, and it probably weighs several million pounds or tons. I'm not going to throw it at you. But there's that one crater out in Siberia. I've got, it's in Reader's Digest. And it utterly boggles your mind. The world, the whole world must have shaken like a dog shaking fleas off, or water off its back, because it's a great number of miles across, and it's very deep, and like even the volcano out here in the west, Mount St. Helena, the trees are still there, a lot of them, and it's about 150 years ago, and all directions, stretching out in all directions, away from it, where the shock waves from this great asteroid, probably, it hit the Earth. We say in your notes, textbooks on history have to be constantly revised in the light of archaeological findings. If they had any sense, they would have copied their history from the Bible. Just notice this closing paragraph. If any human being, top of page 434, if any human being had ever written a history without a single error in it, in any detail, in any line, in any account, the literary world would have acclaimed it as nothing short of miraculous, and the man would have been lionized all over the earth as one of the greatest historians that ever lived. It would be miraculous. You read in your notes about Herodotus. We have to have a corrected Herodotus. An antidoted, annotated Herodotus. But you don't have to have an annotated Bible correcting its errors. I say that the historical accuracy of the Bible is a proof that it's more than a human book. We'll take from there on the scientific accuracy. We've had occasion to refer to this before, but we won't take it again. You're dismissed. Thank you.